Jeremiah was in jail. It was probably some kind of minimum security situation where he could receive visitors. And he had been charged with allegedly trying to desert to the enemy army, to the Babylonians, who were invading Israel at the time. Jeremiah's message of God's judgment on Israel through a devastating loss to the Babylonians, of course, had been so unpopular with the Israelites, sounded so treasonous, that they, including and maybe especially the king, believed anything bad about Jeremiah, including desertion and treason. They put him in jail. And while he was there, a word came to him from God. God told him that he would be visited by his kinsman, Hanamel, who would offer to sell him a piece of the family land back home in Anatot. And sure enough, Hanamel visited and offered to sell him his land. He arrived one visiting day and offered Jeremiah a field to purchase as a right of redemption. This right of redemption was a way of keeping land in the family from one generation to the next, kind of a right of first refusal. And so immediately obedient to God's instructions, Jeremiah bought this field. Now, this purchase was certainly not a good investment. It was land in an area of the country that had already been overrun by the Babylonians. The Babylonians already had it. Really, it was kind of like buying the Brooklyn Bridge. And what's more, we get all those legal details about the clay pot, sealing the deed, and the multiple copies. Every minute detail of the legal logistics. How not only did Jeremiah buy the Brooklyn Bridge, but he carefully, formally, legally finalized the deal so there were no loopholes whatsoever. He was not getting out of this. You can bet that Hanamel skipped all the way home, rejoicing in how he'd suckered that old fool. To appreciate the boldness and or the idiocy of Jeremiah's purchase, I'll draw a modern analogy. It's like investing in mudslides in California or beachfront property in New Jersey where the beach has disappeared in Hurricane Sandy, or an asbestos dump in the Great Swamp. But Jeremiah was not investing in real estate futures. He did not buy the land as an investment, part of his pension plan for retirement. His purchase of that field symbolized God's intention to redeem Israel. It was a way of saying the future was not over. The future would be different from the present. Even though the people had broken their covenant with God, even though the land had passed into foreign hands, God showed God's intention to continue to be their God, to continue to love them, to reclaim them, to reclaim their land. Jeremiah had no way of knowing what God was planning for the future. He just knew there was one, that the field he bought was an investment in God's plan. Whatever and whenever that would be. Jeremiah trusted in God's plan and invested himself in it even when it made no sense, even when it appeared to be foolish. Who knew when that field would have value again? Who knew if Jeremiah would even ever get out of prison? God's plans often do appear foolish at first. God, there's no doubt, has a quirky sense of timing. Peculiar way of measuring value. Abraham and Sarah were in their 90s when the hope for Israel, Isaac, was born. God chose Moses, a stuttering sheep herder, a fugitive murderer, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And of course, there's the ultimate absurdity that a poor carpenter from the backcountry who took up itinerant preaching when he was 30 years old should turn out to be God's son. Savior of the world. We also are part of God's absurd, ludicrous plans. Your presence here today is witness to that. Most of the world sleeps late on Sundays, gets the Sunday paper, has three cups of coffee over figure out what they can buy to make themselves feel a little bit alive. But when you get up and dress to come to church, you are making a kind of subversive statement. You're saying that there's a greater reality than what the TV and newspaper ads reflect. You're saying that despite the troubles in the world, you have hope for the future. You're saying that the way things look is not all there is. By coming to church, you're actually undermining the way the world works. You are making an investment in a future that you cannot see. You can only believe it and hope for it and work for it. A Presbyterian pastor serving a church in Ontario told a story about something that happened to him on a mission trip to El Salvador back in the 1980s when that country had such terrible unrest, a terrible civil war going on. And a Land Rover took his little mission group up high into the hills outside the city of San Salvador, the capital. And they came to the end of a rough, dusty road, parked the car, and began to walk. After about 40 minutes, they came to this little village, really more like a camp than a village. And it was made up of makeshift shacks and tents. And the people there were refugees, mostly women and children and old men. The young men had either been killed or disappeared. You remember this is what was happening in El Salvador. People would just disappear. And the people of the village had taken all they could of government corruption and terrible poverty and injustice and killings of civilians by an out-of-control army and had decided to stand up to the powers that were oppressing them. As a result, they had had to leave the refugee camp nearer the city where they had lived and flee to this isolated place in the mountains. Once there, they sort of scraped and scratched out a place to plant some corn. They didn't have much water. Already the military were starting to harass and threaten them. And as the pastor talked with some of the women, there were little children running around, and he asked the women, "Do you believe that you will see peace with justice in El Salvador?" The women looked at each other and shook their heads. "No, not in our lifetime." "What about your children? Will it happen in their lifetime?" "Maybe," they said, "but our grandchildren will have peace for sure." At that moment, this pastor says, he realized that these people were in the struggle for the long haul. They had placed their hope in God, who they knew was with them. And by standing on the side of those who cry out for and work for justice, that little bedraggled group, like old Jeremiah stuck in his cell, they bought their field. They made a prophetic investment in God's plan for their future. They were subversives in the eyes of the government because they did not submit to the strong arm tactics. But more importantly, they were subversive because they did not believe what they could see in front of their noses, their poverty, their harassment. They believed in something else. They believed in God's promise of justice, and so they hoped and praised and prayed and lived and raised their children and grandchildren would one day experience that peace, that justice. Well, as we know from our perspective, we know that the civil war in El Salvador ended in 1992 with a peace agreement. The country continues, however, to struggle with poverty, a poorly resourced educational system, and gang violence. Two generations have not yet come and gone, so though there is peace of a sort, what those women imagine and hope for may still be realized. Now, Myersville and Sterling are a long way from the mountains above San Salvador. We are not harassed by soldiers. We do not have to live in tents and lean-tos. We do not have to scratch food from an unyielding earth. We are also not like Jeremiah in prison, despised. We may, however, be like Jeremiah and those refugees to the extent that we are considered foolish, unrealistic, even subversive, for making different choices from many around us, for not buying into the economy of our culture. We choose instead to invest in God's promises, God's plans for us, which may seem foolish, may seem too far in the future to see with our own eyes, though not too far to imagine or to hope for. There are applications for this idea, this vision for us as individuals and as families. But today it's about what foolish future, what subversive strategy, what dream, what plan the good Lord has in mind for our two churches. I don't know what it is, and I don't know if you do either. But it is certainly time that we two small churches think and dream and imagine and pray. Who do you imagine will be sitting in these pews in another generation or two? Whose children will be sitting in the little chairs in our Sunday school room? Where will those people come from? From how far away? From how nearby? How will they be worshiping God in this place? What will the music be like? What mission do you picture them being fired up about, putting time and energy and money into? What will our buildings be like then? How will they be used? Same or different? Jeremiah knew that the future would be very different from his present. He didn't know what it would be, but he trusted that eventually it would be the future that God wanted for Israel. Each of our churches have choices and decisions to make in the near future. Choices about investing our imaginations, our creativity, our mental and physical energy, our financial resources. We have choices to make for ourselves now in the present that will lead us into our imagined, hoped-for futures, wherever we discern that God is leading us. Our program after church this morning is part of that discernment process. I encourage you, please, stay to be part of it. Verse 15 of the passage from Jeremiah promises fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Jerusalem was surrounded, Jeremiah was in prison, and it looked like all hell was going to descend. And it did. It surely did descend. But Jeremiah was bold enough, faithful enough, to invest in a future that he could not see, trusting in God's promises. We can make prophetic investments in God's subversive plan through our ministry, in our life together, in seeking God's vision for us, listening for a word about our future, being courageous in our decision-making, in our choosing. And we need to be both bold and faithful as we move forward into the future that God is calling us. The poet Maya Angelou wrote, "All God's children need traveling shoes. We're moving on. We are pilgrims whose souls are shod in traveling shoes so the Spirit can keep moving us forward." Someone said that if our Creator had a purpose in creating us with a neck, it is surely meant to be stuck out. God calls us to stick out our necks, to have the courage to risk being perceived as foolish, subversive, in order to be faithful, in order to be hopeful, in order to realize and be part of God's justice, part of God's kingdom. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are forever tipping the scales in our favor, overlooking our faults, our mistakes, our sin. We pray that you might help us to act on our gratitude, commit ourselves to a future that is uncertain, subversive, and yet your plan for us. Teach us to see with new eyes your vision for us. Give us courage, give us hope, teach us how to put on our traveling shoes. Lead us on. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.